let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather once again. We thank you for your precious word, Lord, and thinking of the number of times you exhort us to stir up, be stirred up, and to stir up one another in order to do it with love and good works, and to remind each other by stirring them up. And here we have the Sermon on the Mount. I think you're reminding us to stir us up in this area of how a Christian looks like. May we hear from you tonight, and may we be responding to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. We're in Matthew chapter 5, as you know, and we call this the Beatitudes. And we will also be looking at a couple of imperatives for you and for me: to be salt and to be light. We'll be looking at six different comparisons with what the Jews were being taught and with what God intended it to be in areas of anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving our enemies. So that's where we will be tonight. Now, as we get into this study tonight, we remember where we were last week, because it's very important to know the context of this message. And last week, we were in the starting of the second year of Jesus's ministry, and he's now really reached the apex of his popularity. Beginning of the second year was kind of the apex of the popularity. The third year ended up being so much opposition that it wasn't the popular situation that we had. But remember last week, verse 23, it said, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching, preaching the gospel, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought him all sick people who were afflicted, and great multitudes followed him. So that, think of 50,000 people, maybe as many as that. Huge throngs, all teeming with sickness, all in great need. And Jesus is healing them just boom, 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 all day long. And just think of that teeming, just the move of the Spirit and all that that's all going on. And so then we have chapter 5, and there's no chapter break in the original. And we have chapter 5 now with that setting. He's probably has this great multitude down at the sea level in northern part of Galilee. If you go there today, the traditional place for the Sermon on the Mount is up this hill. They call it a mountain. To us, California, it's not like Baldy or something. It's more like a big hill. And you can walk up, but it's a good hike. I mean, it's not easy to walk up. I mean, but he now takes off and goes up to the top of what says the mountain here. Verse 1 says, and seeing the multitude. So he's seeing all of these people, maybe 50,000, maybe not that many, but a multitude, great multitudes. And now he goes up on the mountain. And when he was seated, what does it mean when a rabbi is seated? It means it's time to teach. I think that's a pretty good idea. You know, I think next week we'll have everybody stand and I'll sit. And when I sit down, that means class starts. No. But he says he sat down. That means class is in session and he's going to speak. He seated his disciples. He was seated. His disciples came to him. So now this is who he's going to be teaching. He's going to be teaching his disciples. Well, who are disciples? Well, we'll just summarize. We'll make it real simple. These are believers. These are followers of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily only the 12 apostles. They haven't even been chosen yet. Four of them have, the four fishermen have. But these are the disciples came to him. So this sermon is delivered to his disciple. That's important. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 2. And now we have this series of sayings, which we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, there's really 9 of them. There are 8 of them almost identically beginning, and the 9th one's a little bit different. But these are attitudes that we should be. These are attitudes that you should have if you're a Christian. These are not attitudes that make any sense if you're not a believer. And the world gets it all twisted up, thinking that if I do these 8 things, I'm saved. There's no salvation in this list. It's not a list of salvation issues. It's a list of characteristics of a saved person. I was watching the I was in the gym this morning. You know, I have a very long workout. You know, I was there sometimes there as long as a half an hour. You know, it was really long. But anyway, I'm on the treadmill, and they've got, you know, they've got, I don't know, 50 TV sets and seems like in there. And I'm trying to listen to my studies and so forth. And but at any rate, I watched a little bit of the Olympics because some of that is kind of exciting. And there was a relay yesterday where a couple of the U.S. Runners, one stumbled and the other one was right behind him, and they went down together. And so the one then is helping the other one up. And it was just very touching. It was just such a compassionate kind of moment. So the announcer said, yeah, that's just like it says, you should go the extra mile. And I'm thinking, oh, man, there you go. And then a little later on, they said, it's just like turning the other cheek. I'm thinking, well, man, this is a TV broadcaster knows a Sermon on the Mount. But at any rate, these are very familiar terms with the world, but they kind of get them wrong. And many people will say, well, my religion is I'm very religious. My religion is the Beatitudes. I keep every one of them. Well, if you run into somebody like that, you know they're not doing that, because nobody could do that except Jesus. And a couple of teasers, if you want to work with them. First is the one on anger. You know what the Beatitudes say? They say, even if you have anger in your heart, it's the same as if you killed somebody, murdered somebody. Well, I get mad at people, but I never get that mad. Well, then let's look at this adultery one. If you, and for men, if you've ever looked at a woman and thought of anything about her or being with her, you know what I'm talking about. You're just as guilty as if you had committed adultery. The physical part. Now you got them. You can't show me anybody that doesn't, unless there's something wrong with them. You know. So we see now in the Beatitudes, we're going to be told what characteristics should be in your life. So we have this list here, and you're pretty familiar with them, I imagine. Just think of these characteristics. I'll quickly look at them, and then we'll go over them one by one quickly. Poor in spirit or humble in spirit is the first one, then those who mourn, then those who are meek or gentle, then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, and those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. Those characteristics should be in every believer's life. And so as we go through these, just think how far down the list of descriptive things would somebody go in my life or your life before they came to these characteristics? I mean, are they kind of up near the top? Are they, you know, number 49 through 73 or something, you know? And it's not that I think every believer has these characteristics to a degree, but, you know, depending on where we are in our walk, I think we mature more in them. And as time goes on, or at least I think we should be becoming more Christ-like, because these are all Christ-like characteristics, Christian characteristics as they should be. It's what should be in our lives. Now, the first eight, actually the first nine, start with the word blessed, blessed. Now, it's kind of important to know how this is used in these Beatitudes. It's Makarios. It really means a superb blessing. It doesn't just mean a casual blessing. You may be walking in the classroom tonight and say, I'm blessed to see you tonight. Well, I'm certainly blessed to see you tonight, but that is not a life-changing blessing. It's not the greatest thing that's ever happened in my life to see that. Or I might say, I'm blessed today because the sun was out. Well, yeah, but I mean, how big a deal is that really? But this blessing here is a big deal, because this is like a blessing from God, which is all good, as opposed to a curse from God, which is all bad. So we don't say cursed be you on any of these. It's all blessing be you. And if you remember when Joshua came into the land, into the promised land, and they went up to Shechem, and Mount Ebal was on one side of the valley and Mount Gerizim on the other side. And in Deuteronomy 27, I think it is, they would shout out all of these curses on Mount Ebal. And then they would shout out blessings on Gerizim. But there's no blessings given in chapter 27. Now you go to chapter 28, you've got 14 verses of blessing, and you got 54 verses of cursing. So that area is very much on don't do this, don't do that, don't do something else. But the Beatitudes are all positive. There's no negatives in these Beatitudes, as you'll see. So we get into the first one then, is blessed. Oh, how happy, you might say, or just a superb blessing. Blessing are the poor, or a beggar, you could put, in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't believe you can be poor in spirit unless you really met the Lord. Until you meet the Lord, I think you're pretty good in your own spirit. I think you're pretty good in your own self-righteousness. And I think we all think we're pretty good. But when we really meet the Lord, we find out how awesome he is and how I'm just like nothing. You remember when Isaiah, even after he'd been in the ministry for a while, when King Uzziah died there in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what did he say? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And when we see the purity and the holiness of the Lord, we see the wretchedness in ourselves, don't we? That's the poor in spirit here. But the blessing comes from being poor in spirit. If you have a poor in spirit characteristic, it will be a blessing to you. You aren't blessed because you have that in a sense, because I'm blessed, therefore I'm going to get poor in spirit. No, you're poor in spirit, and that is a blessing, as the construct is here, because the are is in italics, really, added by the translators. That isn't in the original. So it's not blessed are, it's just blessed poor in spirit. And try to smooth it out, they put the blessing are, and the are kind of fits, but it doesn't really fit the way kind of we would think it fit. You are really blessed because you're poor in spirit. You aren't poor in spirit because you're blessed, if that makes any sense. But the four, there's a four in every one of these then, that is a real blessing, because here's a real blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that means they are indeed believers, right? They're in the kingdom of heaven. That is his present tense. It doesn't say they shall be in the kingdom of heaven. They are in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, as I mentioned before, used 33 times only in the Gospel of Matthew. Kind of interesting. It's always kingdom of God, normally other places. And the kingdom of heaven is in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is bigger than the kingdom of heaven. Because I think the kingdom of heaven is more like the first heaven or the second heaven. I'm not quite sure. I think we got three heavens. The kingdom of God is everything. So, but at any rate, we won't go into that right now. So we have blessed then are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Next characteristic, those who mourn. I think the mourning we're talking about here is primarily in two areas. First area is mourning for your own sin. You should really mourn, I think, seriously over your sinfulness. And then secondly, you should mourn over the lost. And twofold there, I think, as well. You should mourn for them and what they have to go through day-to-day living without the Lord. And even more than that, in one respect, you should mourn for them headed for eternal separation from God. But if you're mourning for that, the blessing then is they shall be, that's future tense, they shall be comforted. You will be comforted if you're mourning for those things. Then the next characteristics, meek. Meek is usually translated gentle. And one of the things you're familiar with in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Then he says, learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle or meek in heart. Only place in the scripture that I know of where Jesus says, learn from me. And those are the two things to learn, that he is lowly in heart and that he is gentle or meek. So if you're gentle or meek, that's a good thing, because that's what Jesus said, learn from me, right? So blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek in some translations, or very humble in other translations, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So we have two good examples of meekness here, one in Christ and one in Moses. And so blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the land, or they inherit the earth. Now think how different that is from the worldview. The worldview is you got to be rough and aggressive and get your place there at the head of the feeding trough or you don't have a chance. Those that are gentle are all losers. They don't have what it takes. Well, this says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Christians, you're going to inherit the earth and everything else, for that matter, the kingdom of God. So when you step out tonight, or a little later anyway, maybe not when you step out, still be light then, but you can see something then, maybe the sun, the moon, or the stars. Anyway, whatever host you're looking at in the heavens, you can say, I own part of that. I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm part of mine. And you would be right. So blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now we move on in with those kind of three things there, really. And the next one then kind of falls out of that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. We all hunger and thirst in our bodies, right? We know what that means. But this is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So that's all spiritual. There's no physical aspect of that. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Are you? Where is that in your life? How does that stack up against your hungering and thirsting physically? Does your hungering for righteousness ever make the physical weight? Or does the physical make the spiritual always wait and do what it wants? It's one of the advantages of fasting. You know, fasting and prayer, you make your flesh wait a little bit for the spirit, it seems to me. But the good news is they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Now, I believe every one of us has a relationship with God of just the relationship we want. And when I say that, I'm saying that on the basis of I think God will meet us wherever we want to meet him. As high as we want to go, he'll be there. And if we want to be really down at a kind of a distant relationship, he won't force us into a relationship. So I think, what is your relationship today? Is it what you want? If it's not, then you should change it, because the change is the ball's in your court, I think. Then the next one is, blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy. Merciful, being mercy, obtaining mercy. You know, there's kind of two sides to that coin. I think one is mercy. Let's say somebody comes against you. One side is being merciful. The other side is being critical and judgmental. In the next chapter, we'll get into judging, and I don't want to spend time there tonight necessarily. But it's easy to err when somebody comes against you and doing something that you really don't like them to do. Let's say they cut you off in a freeway or whatever it is. But it could be very upsetting to you in a way. But are you going to respond mercifully, or are you going to respond judgmentally? Well, the world will always respond judgmentally. But we're to be merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I think that means mercy from God. And I think it is also very contagious. You'll get mercy back from the person you extend mercy to. So if you're in doubt, err on the side of mercy. You may think, well, I don't think that person deserves mercy at all. Well, be merciful to him anyway, because it's what it says. Then the next is pure in heart. That's internal purity, internal purity. That would be really a tough concept for the Jews. All these really would be tough concepts for the Jews, because they, like the world today, in one respect, were very much looking on the outward appearance. Everything was outward. My heart, I got a big heart because I'm a big giver or whatever it is, you know. But this is not that. This is the purity in heart, inward purity, which allows us to see God. And it really means repented and free from sin. You know, sometimes, particularly in the winter, we don't have much rain in this time of the year, so you don't see a lot of vehicles going by covered with mud. But occasionally you do, particularly a four-wheel drive or something like that, and they've been out in the desert or wherever they are, and you can't even see what the color of the vehicle is. It's so covered with mud, right? Well, I think that's like sin in our lives. The more sin we have, the more mud that covers us. And even on those vehicles, you've seen where the windshield wipers have tried their best to keep the mud off, and maybe they run out of fluid and it's all blurry. That's like sin again. It blurs our vision of the Lord, and we can't see him clearly. And if we keep on doing it, the vision gets worse and worse to where we can't even see him at all. But we want to see clearly through clear glass, so to speak, to see his grace and his mercy and his blessings. And that cannot be there if we do not have pure hearts, right? So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In a repentant, pure condition, the promise there is you will see God. Now, that's spirit. You don't see him physically, but you see him in the spirit. Then the next is blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What a beautiful blessing that is to be called a son of God. Such a great characteristic. So as you look at these characteristics, you know, just ask yourself, for example, like right now, in most situations that you go into, let's say there's some contention there, or let's just say a contentious situations that you go into, does your addition to the mix usually result in being a peacemaker, or is your entry into the mix result in more stirring up and having even greater contention? And I think most of us have been on both sides of that coin from time to time. We don't like it when we're on the wrong side, but be on the peacemaker side always. Be on the peacemaker side always. They shall be called the sons of God. Then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is not just because you're persecuted. Many people are persecuted every day on the face of this earth, have nothing to do with righteousness. But those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And 11 goes right along with 10. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, very critical. If you're being persecuted for anything except for the sake of Christ, this doesn't apply. But if you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. John 15:20 reads, remember the word that I said to you, Jesus speaking, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And then Romans 8:18, you know that verse, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I was reading this book. I don't know if you can see it on the screen or not, but maybe it's backward. Fox's Book of Martyrs. This particular book here is prepared by a guy by the name of Grim Grinton Berry, but there may be other books out there as well. Pastor Chuck used to say, read this book once a year. When you see the faith of these martyrs, it just blows your mind. Now, it doesn't mean everybody comes through those persecutions, because some people would bow the knee to Caesar or whoever the emperor was. But those that are reported here, they basically all were just such heroes. I mean, Polycarp, for example, you know, he's an old man, and there wasn't any doubt he was totally committed to the Lord. And so they had him, you know, they said, well, we're going to have to burn him at the stake unless he will yield to Caesar, basically. And he wouldn't do it. And almost all of them had not just one question. It would be a series of, they would be asked, and if they didn't yield, they wouldn't always get their head chopped off right then. Then they would get interrogated again and again and again. And then these guys, every case that happened, they would be steadfast. They would be steadfast. So they finally said, we don't want to burn you at the stake, but, you know, unless you just say it, you know, you bow your knee to Caesar and we won't have to put you to the stake. But he was adamant. He says, no, God has been good to me for 86 years, I think it was. He's never let me down once, and I am not going to let him down. And so they tied him to the stake. And they started a fire, and the fire arced around him, and he didn't get burned at all. So then they put the fire closer to him. He still didn't get burned. So then they speared him, and then his blood came out and put the fire out. So then they finished him off another way. But this is such an encouraging book, and it makes me feel like such a wimp to see what am I afraid of? Because this is coming. This is coming. I really believe it is. I think around the world, and certainly I think it's coming in this nation. I just see the clouds forming, and on all of the worldly lists, in really one respect, when it gets right down to it, who's at the top of that list? It's the Christians, and on some of those lists, the Jews as well. but it's primarily the Christians. Every group that's out there is so anti-God, hates you and hates me. We're an affront to them, and they're going to come after us more and more. Hate crimes and that kind of a thing will be a coming thing. So we need to be ready, and I think you need to be ready now for how you're going to handle persecution. Then, not knowing exactly, Lord, I don't know what how I'm going to handle it at that time. Well, of course I don't, but I know one thing. If I trust him, he will see me through. And I don't want to have any choice but that choice, trusting him. And these guys did it. Now, this, by the way, he wrote this in the 1500s. So this is almost 600 years old now. And you think, you know, things are really bad today. I mean, they're really, really bad in these end times. Well, I don't know. 600 years ago, wasn't it a cakewalk? He identifies 10 different waves of persecution by 10 different Caesars. And of all these, they were hideous. They would throw them to wild beasts. They would do every kind of thing you could imagine to them. And of course, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ when we think of that as well. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we get into a couple of emphatic exhortations here. First is salt in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor or its tang, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? Now, I think the construction here would have us put an alone in there. You are alone the salt of the earth. And I think that means you Christians alone are the salt of the earth. And individually, you as a Christian are the salt of the earth, is what you're to be. That's the instruction here. Now, what is salt? Well, we know what salt in the physical is. It's a preservative. It prevents against rottenness. We know it also makes one thirsty. So there's a couple of characteristics right there that apply to you and to me and to all Christians. We're in this world, and our biggest reason to be here is to prevent more rotting in the world by your presence. How many words are in the taste of salt? None. So it's not right here what you're saying, it's who you are and how you're living. And your presence there should make a difference in helping to be a preservative. Also, your witness should make people thirsty for the Lord, right? They see you and they want to make some thirst for the Lord. So that's the salt. Now, if it loses its flavor, what does that mean? If you have any chemists in here, you know, sodium chloride doesn't lose its saltiness. But we're talking about something else here, I think. Most of the salt in those days came from the Dead Sea, and it wasn't pure salt. It was a mixture of gypsum and a lot of other things in it. You couldn't use it for seasoning because it wasn't appropriate for that, because it didn't really have any savor. It didn't have any tang to it because it was mixed up with some impurities. But they would still use it. They had one whole room in a temple mount where they would put this salt. And anytime it would be icy or snowy, they'd bring that salt out and scatter it all around, which, of course, it melts the ice and the snow, right? And so that's what you do with the salt that's not fit to use for seasoning or for preservative, basically. You would throw it underfoot to be trampled by men, right? So that's literally what was happening to that kind of a salt, even in those days. But the same thing kind of happens to us. If we lose our savor, our effectiveness in the world, basically we'll get trampled underfoot by the world as well, because we won't be any different than the world if we don't have any flavor there. I think that's what that means there with us, with the salt situation. Verse 14, now we change to the medium of light. You alone, I'm saying emphatically, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now again, how many words are in light? None. I could spend a whole hour talking about the origin of light and why the creation story is no trouble with having light created before there were stars and moons or anything else. How there was a light created before it became light, because God later and then 2 days later made light bearers. And when he makes a light bearer, it's a light bearer. You don't have to wait 22 billion light years for it to get from there to here. It's automatically light. That's the way God does things. He brings them right there, I believe. I wasn't there 22 billion light years ago, so I don't know for sure, but I think that's what it says. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. I would pray that your life cannot be hidden, and I know it won't if you're his light, because the world is dark, isn't it? Such darkness in the world, and the only light is Jesus Christ. There's no light in Hinduism. There's no light in Buddhism. There's no light in Islam. There's no light in world secularism. There's no light in the cults. And if I missed anybody, if I haven't offended everybody here so far, but at any rate, we are the light of the world. We have the good news. Every believer is to be a light. And if you've been in the Galilee, particularly at night, well, specifically at night, and you look up at these cities, they're part way up the, you're way down here at sea level, at the Galilee sea level, which is 600, about 500 feet, whatever it is, below sea level. But then you go up these hills all the way around it, and you have these cities, different places, and you can see those lights so clearly, you can't hide them. Like it says here, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor, verse 15, do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So you effectively cannot hide light, just as if you're living the Christian life as you should live it, you can't hide that from the world. It should be visible. People around you should know you're a Christian without having to spend too much time around you. If you're just like the world, you're not really a Christian. You're to be set apart, aren't you? Aren't we? Or am I not I? Verse 16. Now here's the focus of the result to be, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the purpose of our being the light in the world, to bring glory to him. Now, this is the first time Father with a capital F is used in the scriptures, I believe. I don't think it's used once in the Old Testament. And this would be a real shock to the Jewish people. You know, they had such a reverential fear for God, they wouldn't even write God. They would write G-G, and they would never call him Father, because Father is an intimate term. I mean, it should be. Children to parents, sons and daughters to their fathers should be a very close relationship, right? I'm not saying everyone is, but it should be. But it's a very intimate one. So here, he brings in the Father in heaven. And so they must have gone, oh, how can you say that? But this is what Jesus is saying. God the Father, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, he goes to another subject of the law of Moses. They were big on the law of Moses. But Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. The law is so important and so perfect. As you know, Israel lived under the law for over 1,500 years to demonstrate that no one could keep it. And Paul said its purpose was to drive them to Jesus Christ, to drive them to the fact that they know they needed a Savior. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He was the only one that could fulfill it, and he fulfilled it. The ceremonial law he fulfilled by a one-time sacrifice, right? No longer do the priests have to make sacrifices every day for your soul or anything like that, because Jesus has paid the price for you and for me. Verse 19 says, well, actually, let's go to verse 18. For assuredly, I say to you, heaven and earth shall pass away, not one yod or tittle. Yod is the shortest word in the Hebrew language, and it's basically not much more than a dot over an I kind of a thing, or one tittle, which is another little small part of a punctuation mark. Not one of those will pass away from the law till it's all fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the double requirement there is that you know it and you teach it. You know it and you teach it, then you shall be called great in the kingdom of God. And if you don't, then you'll be called least in the kingdom of God. Verse 20, this is really a shocker for the Pharisees. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now just think what they had been taught and what they were living. They were taught and were living, there was nobody as righteous as the Pharisees. Nobody. If you were a Pharisee, you were the most righteous. And that was their goal. They wanted to be as righteous as the Pharisees. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be saved. What do you mean? I'm so righteous. I kept all the law. No, you didn't. What a shocker. He didn't have much use for the scribes and Pharisees. We know that. What was wrong with their righteousness? It was all outward. It was all a show. Their attitudes were rotten. They were filthy inside. He said, like dead man's bones, whitewashed on the outside, but a filthy skull, sepulcher on the inside, outward all polished and clean. But it was an outward righteousness, and it wasn't something in their heart and life. It wasn't something in their heart and life. Now, most of the rest of this chapter is given over to comparing. In these various categories here, there's six of them, with what the teaching of the law was being given to the Jews versus what God intended those laws to be. So this is what the Jews say it should be, and this is what they've been teaching. They took, for example, the Ten Commandments and made 613 out of them. And some of them on keeping the Sabbath day, then they had another, under each category, they had another 30 or 40 under that. I mean, it was just ridiculous. And you know, Jesus spent pretty much his whole ministry refuting the tradition of the Sabbath, right? That was one of the things he was really kept, and they couldn't stand that. So they said, we got to get rid of this guy. And they did, they killed him, but he came to die. So verse 21, we start with anger. You have heard it said, of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in the danger of judgment. That's what they were told. But I say to you, Jesus said, here's what it is really meant. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So here again, they were all on the outward appearance. If you snuff somebody's life out, you're a murderer. And Jesus now goes into the New Testament, into Christianity. It's a much higher standard than that. Because here he says, if you're angry with someone without a cause, you're in the same danger as if you ever actually killed them. Whoever says to his brother Raca, that's a guy in disdain or a disdainful term, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin or the council. But whoever says you fool, which is even a stronger disdain, you shall be in danger of hellfire. It's important what your heart is thinking about other people. And as we keep going through this, you'll see some good side in each of these. I got some good things going from here. But then you'll come into these things where, hey, I can't do that. No, you can't do any of these, really. But he can and he will, and he has done it already for us. So we are accepted in the beloved, aren't we? Not what we do, but what he's done. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So if you have done wrong to someone and you know it and they know it and there's an impasse there, maybe they're not talking to you or whatever, or maybe they are suing you or who knows what, make things right with them. Don't offer your offering until things are made right. Make things right with your fellow man, then you can make things right with God. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer and you'll be thrown in prison. Assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you pay the last penny. That's not a good place to have to pay off a debt when you're in prison, because how much income do you have when you're in prison? Like zero. So make peace. Seek to make peace. Settle your differences. Then he goes into lust. You have heard it said that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Why would you commit adultery? Well, why did King David commit adultery with Bathsheba? Lust. He should have been out fighting the battle with his army. Instead, he was back goofing off at the palace. and looked out and saw Bathsheba, and you know the story from there. But I say to you, verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if we have any men here tonight or in within the sound of this message that says, I've never done that ever, then I think you may have some other problems with the truth. But whoever looks at a woman in lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, this is an internal thing, so important of your heart. Not just your external. The Pharisees would say, "Oh, I've never slept with anybody. I'm holy. I'm pure." And Jesus said, "Yeah, but have you ever looked at a woman and lusted for her? Yeah. Well, you're guilty of breaking the law." James says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires or by his own lust and enticed." So that's where it begins, lust in your heart, and it works its way out from there. Now he's going to say some really shocking things here to put into perspective the importance of not having your whole body being cast into outer darkness or into hell. So he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, he doesn't literally mean take your right eye out, because you still have your left eye to sin with, right? But what he's saying is, don't lose your whole body into hell for just sin in right now in some particular area. And he goes on and gives another example, very shocking, really. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, when you go to some Muslim nations today, you'll see people without either hand, because what they do, or they used to anyway, under their law, if you were caught stealing, you got your hand cut off. If you got caught stealing the second time, you got your second hand cut off. So you see people with both hands cut off, they got stole twice. But this is not the Muslim nations. This is the Jewish people we're talking about here. And of course, we're talking to Christians, who is us as well. If your right hand causes you to sin, same example, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now we'll hit very lightly on divorce. We're going to cover that in depth in chapter 19, so we won't spend much time on this tonight. But verse 31 says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Notice they were really sticklers on legalism. They were really sticklers on, I can do anything I want to with my wife. I just need to make sure when I kick her out that I write a certificate of divorce. You got to write the certificate of divorce. That was the important thing. Didn't matter what your heart was. It didn't matter that you were a jerk and hated her and everything else, which was wrong, but you had a certificate of divorce. So he says, that's not what it means. What it means is you don't divorce your wife for any simple reason. You know, we brought in no-fault divorce into this state a number of years ago, and the divorces skyrocketed after that. So today you don't need any fault. It's a no-fault divorce state. You can just say, I can't get along with my wife, I'm going to divorce her. And you know, the marriage contract means very, very little. It should mean everything, because it should be totally blessed by him, but we don't always honor that, do we? And then oaths. Again, you have heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So what they were told, you know, it doesn't really binding if you make an oath to the temple. But if you make an oath to the gold on the temple, then that's a binding oath. They had all these wiggle room things in their oaths, and they were always making all these oaths. Jesus says, verse 34, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. nor should you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Now, this is as it comes out of your head. It doesn't mean you can't go to the hairdresser and get it black and all whatever. Sometimes you see people running around orange and blue and green and everything else, but that's not the way it came out of their head. So that's what he means here. But let your word, or let your yes be yes, and your word no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So don't make oaths, but be a person of your word. And do you think people generally look at you and see, yeah, there's a man or there's a woman of his or her word? They'll do their very best to keep their word. I can remember when I was growing up as a kid on a farm, my dad could call the banker in this little town that we lived outside of there, and he could say, put $100 in my account or whatever it was, and the banker would do it. And then the next time you're in a town, you'd come in and sign a little paperwork. But it was your word. Your word was good then. And there were all kinds of transactions done without any paperwork at all. Now today we have all kinds of paperwork, and we have, you know, Twixes and faxes and instant signatures and all this other stuff. But it still doesn't work if you're wicked in your heart. You'll find a way to get out of that contract anyway, really, or you'll just break it, right? But he's saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no, be a person of your word. And then we go to retaliation. They had been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that had some good merit to it, because the pagans were basically doing more. They were returning more. If you'd lose an eye, they would take both your eyes. You lose a tooth, they'd knock all your teeth out or whatever. You know, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back harder. So what this was supposed to do was to limit you hitting back with the same amount of force that you got hit, and nothing more than that. But Jesus says, no, no. Don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Whoever wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. So we're setting up a series of things here, which gives a very clear indication of where he's going with this. Now, Roman law was at that time, a soldier, any Roman soldier could take any person in the land and lay his sword on their shoulder and say, carry my bag, or like a duffel bag or whatever they had, for 1 mile, and you had to do it. You had no, that was the law. You had to do it. But Jesus is saying, carry it another mile, carry the second mile. And for one thing, it'll give you a great chance to witness for that second mile, because you'll be flabbergasted with the kind of person you are that's willing to do more than the minimum, right? And I was just thinking about that. That is such an important aspect there. How often do I do more than is expected of me? How often do I do more than the minimal amount in a way that kind of gets me by? And you know people like that. They always do more than is required of them. And you know other people, they'll always try to figure out the, you know, how close can I get to, you know, if it's, I don't pay attention to 55, but where do the tickets start? 75, or whatever it is, well, I'll go 74 and a half. I mean, they're always crowding on the limits, aren't they? And that's not the way he says to live. We should go that extra mile, and we should do more than is being asked of us. And that is so powerful with people, isn't it? You know, when you've done that, how that, the impact that has on people. When you go out of your way to help somebody, even when they haven't asked for help, you see they have an obvious need for help and you go help them. And it just, you know, they have to be smiling when you leave. It's just, it's the way it works, isn't it? And then verse 43 through 47, love your enemies. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. There's nowhere in the scripture where it says hate your enemies. But they had devolved down into tradition, you were to hate the Gentiles, hate the Gentiles, hate the Gentiles. You were to pray, thank God I'm not born a woman or a Gentile. That's the way they pray every day. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Am I doing that? Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be what? Another one of Father in heaven, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So this is kind of bookending this section here, where it started out with sons of your Father in heaven, and now we end up with your sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So I don't know where you live, but you may have some just people and some unjust people. And I bet in the last rain, they both had the same amount of rain or whatever, because God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun rises this morning on everybody. It didn't just rise on the righteous people, did it? For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, they regarded the tax collector as the lowest living thing on earth, because tax collectors in those days were on a commission basis. They had a certain amount of taxes required to collect by Rome, but they could collect any amount they wanted that they could get over that and keep the money themselves. So they were all fabulously rich, because they always asked for more than they were required to. So they were really hated. But here Jesus is saying the tax collectors even love those who love them. And if you greet your brethren only, if you greet only other believers, what do you do more than others? What do you do more than the world? Do not even the tax collectors do that? So again, here's the standard that they would say is unacceptable. And he says that's what they do. So we want to do something more than that. So now in the last verse today, verse 48, he goes all the way then to the ultimate ideal. The ultimate ideal, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven, third use of Father in heaven, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. It's like husbands being told to love your wives as Christ loved the church. No way we can do that on our own, but that's the standard. No way we can be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, but that's our standard. He could set the standard lower, but he sets it higher. Now, guess what? When we were studying Ephesians 4:13 reads, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When the whole church on that day will be gathered together, it's called the day of the perfect man. God will have made every single believer perfect, will have brought us all to a perfect condition. So we're going toward that because of his sanctification in us. It's not something we can do, but it's what he's doing us. He's got a lot of work to do in me, I'll tell you, but we're working on it. He's working on it. And do you know sanctification is all from him? It's not from you. You don't decide you're going to sanctify yourself. You can't. But you don't want to fight him in his sanctification he's doing through you. How do we do that? Well, we grumble about our afflictions. We grumble about our difficulties in life. We grumble about this. We grumble about that. Rather than say, oh, have you ever prayed for patience and then wonder why you get stuck in traffic? Lord, why am I stuck in traffic? I don't want to be in this traffic. Well, I thought you were praying for patience. Well, yeah, but I didn't expect to be in a traffic jam, you know. Oh, really? How are you going to learn patience without some problem, right? You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So how is it possible for you and for me to be perfect? We are accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. We all need help. Now, remember, Jesus is fully man, not because he was divine, because he was fully man. Did this. He was perfect as his Father was perfect. So it can be done. It can be done by a man. It was done by a man. It was done by Jesus Christ. But we look to him because we can't do it without him. We all need help. We all need the grace of God. We need the mercy of God. And we need the forgiveness of God, right? We need the Spirit and the strength of God to be what he wants us to be. So shall you be the children of God, so shall you inherit the kingdom of heaven. We need God's help. I need God's help. We need God's strength. We need God's Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for being stirred up a bit with the Sermon on the Mount and the characteristics of what we should be. And we need your help, Lord. Cleanse us, guide us, strengthen us, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, may we be the salt of the earth you would have us to be. May we be the light to the world that you would have us to be. Lord, help us to be willing and available for you, to be led by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power.
Father, we thank you for meeting us here tonight and guide each one as we go our separate ways now. And may we honor you and bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.